As I said, so we kind of summed it up. The Christian temple is a place of assembly rather than the house of a deity. The early synagogues were often houses, and early churches were often houses. The chanting of scripture, again, comes to us from the synagogue. We have this idea of the lectionary, the reading of Holy Scripture according to an order, comes from the synagogue. The idea of a sermon, in other words, expounding upon the readings for the day, comes from the synagogue. We have that wonderful passage where Jesus begins his ministry by interpreting the book of the prophet Isaiah. He says, you've heard that this prophecy is fulfilled, you know, before you in this day. And a riot ensues, and they try to kill him. Jesus did that a lot. He was kind of, you know, it's really interesting when you read the stories in the New Testament about healings. It's like it seems like he only healed on the Sabbath day, only healed on the day that would really irritate the scribes and Pharisees. You know, it was on the Sabbath day, but. Again, I think that has to do with the fact that the Sabbath day is the day when Christ actually heals the whole of creation by his resting in the tomb. But it's funny. It's always on the Sabbath, and he's always irritating them and getting into trouble. We have this idea of the Psalter as the hymn book. If there was somebody, I remember when I was the chairman of the Department of Liturgical Music, somebody said, Lutheran, said, could you send us a copy of your hymnal? What? Well, if I would have sent him a copy, it probably would have been the Psalter, because that's kind of the basic thing that we use in the Orthodox Church for singing. It's the Psalter, paraphrases or the Psalms directly. But then we have, you know, we have so many other books. We have the Menaean, which has 12 volumes. We have the Pentecostarian. We have the Flowery Pentecostarian. The Flowery Triodian. Pentecostarian, we just have all these liturgical books, so he would need, you know, a whole, you know, truckload of books, and it would have been rather expensive, so I didn't send him anything. And also we have this temple structure of three kind of roles, the Hazan, the ruler of the synagogue, the elders, and the Hazan. All these are part of our inheritance from the kingdom. I would say this idea of the apse, or the easternmost side, you know, if you go to like Saint Seraphim in Santa Rosa, you know, there's this apse, and there's always this east facing east. And also something that I think really important, and this is the idea of a holy place. We, in the Orthodox Church, the altar area is the holy place. We have this idea still from Judaism of holiness, meaning that something does not belong to this world. When my sister got married in the Baptist Church in Pasadena, the minister brought his dog into the church. You know, I was just stunned. Because my sensitivities as an Orthodox Christian is that the church is a special place. It's a holy place. It's not the place where I bring dogs. It's not a place where we have, you know, dancing. We have movies. It's a special place. And it's hard for people to understand in our American culture, the church building has a great significance for us, and it represents the kingdom of God. That's why when we get married in the church. Your human joining is brought into the kingdom of heaven and sanctified. It's made part of the life of the church. You know, it's made into a sacrament, something through which salvation is effected. We don't get married in the park. We don't get married at the beach. We don't get married jumping out of airplanes, thank God. You know, we get married in the church building because it's a holy place. And we treat it as a holy place. It's something that's almost completely disappeared in the rest of the Christian world, but still exists in the Orthodox Church. We're going to talk a little bit later, too, about, I could probably mention here, we also have this idea of holy and most holy. In Judaism, there are things that are holy and things that are most holy. We have this prayer, all Most Holy Trinity, have mercy, Lord, cleanse us. We call it Most Holy Theotokos. In Judaism, the things that were most holy were things that could impart holiness to something else. If you touched them, you were liturgically, ritually unclean. It was like you were radioactive. You know, you have that wonderful scene in Exodus when Moses comes down from the mountain and his face is shining, you know? He's shining. This is the holiness in Moses, you know? We have this idea of things being holy and most holy. We don't touch them. And the whole idea of an iconostasis originally was simply a crowd barrier when the church became the place where, you know, anybody from the Roman Empire could come into the church and be present. You had this kind of low rail that developed as a way of protecting the people from touching the holy things, something that would do them harm. You know, it's given to you at special times. But just to go there and touch it any time, you know, this kind of violates this idea of something that's holy. And the holy place is a place where, in our Orthodox tradition, it's a place where only people who belong there, who have a function, go there, because it's a holy place. So if you go to the monastery here, the sisters will help serve in the altar. When I was in a monastery, a Romanian monastery in Romania, at the Veratic Monastery, all of a sudden these nuns came in with these handheld censers, swooping with incense going through the whole church. That's where they were censing the church. But they came in the altar to get a blessing, because they had a reason to be there. One of the things that kind of irritates me as a bishop is that when I'm serving in the parish, every mother thinks her little charming child should be in the altar. You know, the boy should be in the altar, serving in the altar when the bishop's there. Well, you know, I understand the mothers want to do that and the priests want it, but you know, you really only have to be there if you have a function in there. And it's just not a place, because nothing like bored children in the altar. You're serving the liturgy and you smell toast coming from the, it's the little boys roasting the prosper over the flames. And one of the problems we have, you know, to be very honest, is we suddenly have all these boys there in the altar who don't have anything to do, and so they do what boys do, and they find other things to keep themselves busy. So, but the altar is a holy place. This idea of holiness is important to us in the Orthodox Church. It's interesting, the only animal that I know that is allowed in the church is a cat. Now, that's not only because cats were worshipped in Egypt and they think they've never forgotten it, but cats protect the reserve sacrament by taking care of the mice. And in Spain, you can see some churches in the frame of the door, you can see holes that are put there so the cats can go in and out of the church. Now, this does not always work. I had a cat whose name was Ollie, and Ollie loved church. And one time, when I was in Los Angeles, I was the deacon at the time, there was a vigil service, and they were reading the gospel, so everybody had their head bowed. And the church was very warm, so they had the doors to the church open. So the reading of the gospel, Ollie appeared at the back door of the church. And to the amazement of everyone, he walked down the red carpet, went up to the bishop's throne, peed on it, and walked out. And the response of Bishop Peacock was, "Who says you can't train cats?" That was Ollie's. Feeling about a cat, about church, but. So I want to leave just a few minutes here. We'll start the next section after lunch, but I want to leave here for any questions you might have, if I can answer them. As I said, my purpose here is to kind of just get you beginning to think about the things we observe in church and to see how they've come to us. Does anybody have any question about this part so far?
Is the iconostasis then comparable to the great curtain?
Actually, no. And when I talk to you about the temple, you see the great curtain has a different function. It represents actually the firmament of creation. The whole inner part of the temple is really interesting. So I want to say that. But the iconostasis is something that grew in time. It first started as a low rail that kind of was like crowd control, kept people from going places they shouldn't be. Also gave the priests an area in the church where you could actually do the liturgy. I was at Christ the Savior Cathedral in Moscow. There were 300 bishops serving. 300 bishops serving. You can imagine how many priests were serving, and the deacons, and then there were all the people. Well, you have to have space for all those people to move, and so they had these little rails to keep the crowds back, so that the and there were galleries on the side. That was in Constantinople too. There are these places where the liturgy, which involved movement, you have to have the place to do that. One of the things that we were in Santa Rosa yesterday. During the Divine Liturgy, we have the stumbling block where the bishop stands in the middle of the church there. I call it the stumbling block because, for some reason, we always make it the same color as the carpet in the middle of the church there, making it a little totally invisible to little old ladies who come in the church like this and go, "Wham!" So, I mean, I think it should be safety orange. Anyway. Originally, the iconostasis, this kind of low rail, gave you space to do the liturgy. Then what happened is they began to put icons on them, you know, just having an icon stand up there. And during the iconoclasmic controversy, when people challenged the idea of icons, all you have to do in the Orthodox Church is challenge something that we believe. And so what happened is it went, you know, you got a roll. This is to say, you know, I got your challenge right here. And so, and in the Russian church, if you remember that the main building material of Russians was wood, it meant that you couldn't do the kind of frescoes like you're doing in Santa Rosa here. Because you can only do that on stone, on buildings that aren't going to move with the weather. So Russians couldn't have those frescoes on the wall. So For Russians, the attention became the iconostasis. And what was simply one single row at one time became this wall that goes up to the ceiling. If you go to Vladimir, there are like 7, 8 different rows of saints doing, and then at the very top, you see God the Father looking down kind of like, actually he has kind of a scowl on his face. Like a Russian bishop. But so the iconostasis became, it's really kind of understood as being not a wall, although they often are, but actually a link between heaven and earth. These are these are windows into heaven, and the altar itself representing heaven. So the iconostasis it has a little slightly different origin, but that curtain in the altar is really important. It actually is older than the iconostasis. In the Armenian liturgy, it's all curtain. It's right across the top there. But this is actually the earliest part, and it again has its reference to the temple and this idea of a holy place. And curtains are opened and doors are opened in the Orthodox Church to go through them. You know, you open it to go through it. It's nothing more theologically important than that, except during Lent we keep it closed to represent this kind of, you know, kind of barrier between fallen humanity and it's, they're closed a lot more during Lent. But there's not a uniform way of opening it. Yes?
Apropos of what you're saying about icons, can you talk a little bit about how there was iconography in the early synagogues and as part of the visual and oral tradition
that faded out? Well, I'll tell you about the synagogue, but also in the temple there was iconography. If you read the, it's an interesting thing to read the blessing for iconography, for an icon in the Orthodox Church, especially an icon of Christ. It has all of this Old Testament reference of iconography, but there's a place called Dura Europa in Syria, and they have there an early Christian church and a synagogue from that period. And both of them have images on the wall. Images of, you know, in the synagogue it's images of animals, that sort of thing. But iconography was definitely part, we have evidence of it being in synagogues. And also, there's a certain iconography that's commanded by God in the temple to be there. For example, working of bulls in the special kind of work called Hosheb work, in the great curtain. So there was iconography in the temple, and the temple itself was an icon, which we'll talk about, was an icon in a way that the synagogue wasn't. Yes?
I have two questions. The first one has to do with the temple.
Yeah.
There was only one temple in that right. in Jerusalem. Say you were 200 miles away, how did you worship?
Well, worship, again, was not, it, this was the, at one time there were more than one cultic centers. There, at one time, there were more than one cultic center. And one of the things that happens when the Israel divides up into two nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south there, the people in Judah say, this is the only place you can worship because that's where the temple is. And the kings of Judah, who are also, I mean, of Israel, who are Jewish, they don't like that because they don't want their people going to Jerusalem. So he sets up a kind of second temple on in Samaria, and these people become the Samaritans, and there's the tradition. But there are also local cultic areas like Shechem, Bethel. These were places where Shiloh. Where the tabernacle was at one time. So there were places that people did go, but they didn't offer sacrifices like they did in Jerusalem. And one of the things that the kings of Judah wanted to do was to have everybody come to Judea, you know, once a year for the Passover, for other things, to kind of, it's also is a sign of the unity of the kingdom. So it has a kind of political thing, but the synagogue becomes really important after the Babylonian exile because you can worship locally, but still, you know, when Jesus is born, his parents take him to Jerusalem to dedicate him in the temple. He's there for the Passover several times in the Gospels to go to Jerusalem. So you know, obviously everybody didn't make it all the time, but anybody who could was expected to go there. So, and there was also, I mean, funds, the tithes were collected and sent there to the temple as well. Yes?
Yes. With all these Quranic references in the Old Temple, the Old Testament, you know, the heavens, mm-hmm. Well, that represents another world, another time to come. And yet modern Jews, many of them, probably most, don't believe in an afterlife. If I'm correct.
Well, there are certainly. I mean, many modern Jews don't believe in the resurrection and an afterlife. You're right. Yeah, but there the. But this is, I think, a development of. This is a kind of theological development.
Because the Pharisees did.
Right. Yeah. The Pharisees did.
So there's a big disjunct here that I can't quite understand.
I'm not there yet. Yeah.
In the synagogue service, there's a time when the Torah scroll is brought out of the ark, and it processes around the congregation and is honored, recalling Moses bringing the law out into the world. This is very similar, but is there a connection between that and the little entrance and the elevating of the gospel?
Well, I think there's the similar. There's the similarity. I think that's certainly a frame of reference. And the Torah is brought out with great rejoicing, and in some traditions, dancing. You know, dancing with the Torah. The little entrance as it developed, as we have it today, is a little different than the way that was done. And our Orthodox liturgy also goes through a development in time and in place. You know, churches didn't always look the same. For example, the Great Church of Hagia Sophia, you have entrances of the church on all four sides. It would be unthinkable now, but the liturgy was different. And the origin of the entrance of the gospel, it was that at one time it really was an entrance. It was kept in another place and brought into the midst of the congregation, again, like the Torah, but with great rejoicing, and then it was read. Many of the in some places in the Orthodox world, there was a special building called the Skevophylakion, where all the liturgical objects were kept. The gifts for the liturgy were prepared there. by the deacons before the liturgy. People would bring their gifts of wine and food and money and stuff and leave them there at the Scopophylakion. And then during, at one point in the liturgy, the deacons would go out and they would collect what was to be brought in, and that was what the entrance, so it really was an entrance. And the gospel were often kept in another place. And if you remember from the time of the persecutions, what the Romans wanted to do was to get a hold of the gospels and destroy them. That's why you could break up that local, you know, coven of Christians, you know, you could get rid of them. So the gospels were hidden. They were hidden and kept protected. And then brought in at certain times to be read in the church. And I think that's really what happens eventually, the development of the liturgy, we kind of lose the Scopophylakion. We do everything the altar, and we have these kind of silly circuit processions that we go in and out, you know. Some people who are kind of liturgical enthusiasts have tried to restore some of these entrances by, in Constantinople, for example, the patriarch and the emperor came to the singing of the antiphons, and it was at the little entrance when the doors of the Hagia Sophia were open, and they actually, they and the congregation went into the church. So it's just the liturgy's been done different ways in different places at different times. It's a kind of living, it's a living creature.
The retranslation of the Septuagint back into Hebrew, when did that occur, and what was the source document that the Jews used to...
Well, it was not a translation from the Septuagint back into Hebrew. You had Jewish scriptures. I mean, they were at synagogues throughout Israel. But what happens is that they're kind of edited in after 70 AD. They're edited by this great Sanhedrin in Jamnia, and you have the development of the Mishnah, the Torah, which has the Mishnah in it, the law, and the commentary on the law. So that's all done from other sources. So they've taken those sources. It's like us taking the Constitution and editing it. You know, it existed before, but now they're going to edit it, make amendments.
In relation to her question, I think that, from my understanding, the earliest texts that we have, the Masoretic texts, are around the 9th century.
Yeah, they are.
So it's very modern.
They're all modern. Now, what the interesting thing about the Qumran texts, and it's really interesting, they are not available. They're not all available. The scholarship on the Qumran text is kept very, very close, because those are texts that come from before that editing.
What is it?
Qumran text. Q-U-M-R-A-N. Yeah, Qumran text. These were things that Jewish scriptures that were found in jars in caves. So they've kept very...
But,